Our scripture reading for the sermon text this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll read the entire chapter, so you can turn there in your Bibles and then stand for the reading of God's word. 'And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I think Spencer mentioned last week that I'm also preaching chapter 2, so he sort of did the yeoman's work, and I'm going to take a little more freedom with this passage and just speak about this opposition of the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. This discussion really doesn't start in chapter 2. It starts all the way back in chapter 1, verse 18, and it really carries into chapter 3. So we're focusing on chapter 2, but this discussion is actually much broader, and at some points I'll reach into those discussions too. I think we've mentioned this recently. Chapter breaks in the Bible don't show up until around 1200. So they're not really something that exists in Scripture until the Middle Ages. They're useful. Verses are very useful. But at the same time, there are points where you really need to read beyond this. And I think these chapter breaks are kind of arbitrary because this discussion is so long. So that's the first point. Two more, and then we'll pray. Second point is, in verse 3, Paul says he came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. But this letter doesn't sound... Church bells, that was perfect. Paul says he came in weakness and fear and much trembling, but if you read the letter, it doesn't sound weak and fearful. I mean, it's often strong and contentious. In fact, in 4:21, he says he may show up with a rod of discipline. So why does Paul speak about himself as being weak? Well, his weakness is with regard to himself, his own power of presence. He's talked about all this and how the Corinthians see him. The power of his own presence, his skill as a speaker, his entitlement to the respect of the Corinthians. He realizes that all of those things are sort of negotiable with this particular church. In all those things regarding himself, his personal power and giftedness, he's weak. In fact, as he says, he's been crucified with Christ. So he's dead It's not about Paul in any way. What Paul's fighting for, why this letter does feel strong and it does feel contentious, what Paul's fighting for is the cross of Christ. Tozer used to say, in himself nothing, in Christ everything. It's a good motto for this day where the self has risen to this sort of unprecedented place of idolatry. Your identity is in yourself. Your power to control your world is in yourself. Your future is the possession of the self. We've functionally replaced God, something God knew would happen. Romans 1:25. 2 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, in the last days, men will be lovers of the self. So very much true in our day. Paul's just the opposite of that. He diminishes himself, but he fights fiercely for Christ and for the things of Christ. Third and last point, and then we'll pray, that the Corinthians have slipped. I mean, here's the real issue of this section of the letter and certainly the point of this sermon. The Corinthians have slipped from the wisdom of God, and you could capture this in lots of different ways. I'll use verse 4. They've slipped from the wisdom of God to plausible words of wisdom. Plausible implies probability of success, and who doesn't want success? The shift, though, from that path that Jesus describes as narrow and hard, that's the wisdom of God, to the wisdom of man, it's just more sensible and useful, it's more promising. Often when that shift happens, we don't even notice it. It just happens sort of subconsciously. We sort of switch tracks, and now the basis or the reasoning for what we're doing is just our own sense of things, our own reasoning, and no longer the Word of God. Paul's really saying to the Corinthians, that's that shift from being just earthbound to being spiritually minded, and that's the reason why you're so off track. I think for us, you can think, why cling to a cross that will kill you? I mean, it means to kill you. You're supposed to be a living sacrifice. Why cling to a cross that will kill you when you can have the probability of success? Why teach your kids, for example, to deny themselves and carry crosses when you can just let the culture teach them the dogma of self-liberation? For that matter, why embrace the truth that anger is the same as murder, or lust the same as adultery, or being persecuted is really a kind of success? My point is, the wisdom of God is not just at odds with the world, but it's at odds with our own souls. So much of it is unattractive to us just viscerally or naturally. We have to trust, if you're going to live by the wisdom of God, you have to trust God himself. You have to be able to rest in him. You have to trust in his love for you. You have to be able to say, I understand the path that you've called me to is difficult, but I trust you to give me strength to get through it. And you have to believe that he's real. You have to believe that he's here, like now. You have to believe that he's powerful in our lives. The wisdom of God is a much stiffer drink than it seems. It's also the only drink that satisfies us. As Jeremiah said, your words were found and I ate them, and they became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would give us your own wisdom. We pray especially that you would show us that those points in our lives where we've shifted to what seems reasonable to us, or what's attractive to us, or what we think is simply utilitarian, we change to it because it works. We pray that you would steer us back from all those things to your own wisdom. We pray that our lives would be ordered according to your word, according to your spirit, not to the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age, but according to your own heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks back, we said this book is about true spirituality, that it starts out by dealing with division, but where Paul is really going to go is dealing with the problem that the Corinthian church has lost a sense of true spirituality. You can also speak of that, this is verse 7, as a secret and hidden wisdom of God, not the wisdom of this age, their age or this one, but the wisdom of God. So the question Paul's getting at is, are the Corinthians spiritually minded or are they shaped by the world around them? That's really Paul's worry, especially in verses 10 through 16. Behind the conflicts in this church, behind the division and the troubles in Corinth, is a failure to possess the mind of Christ. That's how Paul finishes this whole section, verse 16. What's the mind of Christ? Well, it's words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, which for us is Scripture, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. I think this is one of the most perishable skills in the Christian life, that is to see this world with the eyes of the Spirit, to see your own life with the eyes of the Spirit. This is what I find for myself. When I get away from the Word, and I'll just speak subjectively or existentially, for me it's just a day or two. When I get away from Scripture, when I drift from the presence of God in prayer, I quickly lose the ability, this is verse 11, to comprehend the thoughts of God. I just don't, you know, we say you should think God's thoughts after Him. I just stop thinking God's thoughts, and I start thinking my thoughts. It's tempting to imagine there's kind of a sacred-secular dichotomy here. People who live by human wisdom, well, all those people are in the world. People who live by the Spirit, well, those people are in the church. But the problem with that is Paul's writing to Christians. In fact, they're new Christians. They're people who probably shouldn't have lost this so quickly. In just a few verses in chapter 3, he's going to say, brothers, so brothers in Christ, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants, for while there is strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? He's saying, it's possible to be in the church and still not have the mind of Christ. It's possible to be in Christ and still think the way the world thinks. Let me tell us a story that I think will help make that clear. This story is almost too clear. It's too dramatic. I think the problem is more subtle than this, but maybe this helps sort of clarify categories. When I was in seminary, I was sent to a church planning conference where the keynote speaker was Frank Barker. There's some of you know Frank. Chris Granbury knows Frank and actually went to this prayer meeting I'm going to mention, but Frank was the founding pastor of Briarwood, a huge PCA church in Birmingham, Alabama, a church so big that everybody called it Briar World back in the day. And it was well known that close to Frank's heart was a men's prayer breakfast that he had at his house every Saturday morning. That's the prayer breakfast that Chris Granbury used to go to. You should ask him about it sometime. I think it was formative for him in thinking about ministry out here on the Yakima Reservation. So not surprisingly, at this conference, Frank spoke on prayer as the key to building a healthy church. Prayer's based on the assumption that the events of the kingdom of this world are ordained and empowered by someone whose kingdom is not of this world. I think that's part of the difficulty of it. You, as a believer, you're living really in two kingdoms at once. But you don't live by the rules of this one. You actually live by the rules of that one. We're going to say the Lord's Prayer at the supper. One of the things we'll say or ask is that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? Our lives are a kind of attempt to reconcile those two kingdoms. But prayer is the recognition that everything happening here is really controlled by somebody whose kingdom is not here, but in glory. Prayer's not based on the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age. Prayer is based on the truth that all real power is divine power, and that things that look like power in this world are actually not powerful. Frank Barker was a man of prayer. He just believed in that power. It was a huge church. I think it was huge because Frank prayed, and he got other people to pray with him. And it wasn't about the growth of the church. I'll tell you more about that in a second. At that same conference, there was a breakout seminar. This was the title of the breakout seminar. I didn't go to it, but I checked it out, and the title is what stuck with me. The title of the seminar was Getting and Keeping Baby Boomers. So this was 25 years ago when baby boomers were actually relevant. That's all over now, but you're speaking to church planners, and church planners want to tap into that demographic that's influential and wealthy. Both of those things can be seen as practically helpful in church planting, and so the seminar was how to get baby boomers to come to your church and how to keep them at your church. That seminar and a lot of thinking in church planning circles back in the day was like this. It was marketing research based. The seminar was a marketing research based discussion on the kinds of things that attract boomers. And you know, you can take the same body of data and start a Trader Joe's, right? I mean, just decide where the how the demographic fits, and you could use the same information. It was kind of an ends justifies the means approach. The idea, and people still argue this pretty frequently, anything that will get people into a church, well, how can that be bad? If you can use some stimulus, some incentive to get people to come to church, that must be a spiritually good thing. In my lifetime, the church has always embraced this conflation. The conflation on the one hand of a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that's verse 4. Certainly everybody in church really wants to be embracing and dwelling in a demonstration of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit. But that's conflated with this belief in a utilitarian goodness of common sense. What can it hurt to have a barista in the narthex if it gets people in the door? I'm not picking on coffee. I'm seriously addicted to coffee. I'm just saying, if you think about that as the primary way, or things like that, as the primary way that you attract people into worship, there's an old rule in churches, and that is what you won them with is what you win them to. If you won them to church through, you know, things that appeal to their flesh, that's really, you haven't won them to Christ. You've won them to, you know, pleasing what they find attractive, coming for the things that they like. To conflate means to merge two kinds of information. What Paul is trying to do in this passage is separate two kinds of information and shove them as far apart as possible, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of human beings. He's saying a church has to be structured not by human wisdom, but by things taught by the Spirit. That's verse 13 and verse 11 again. No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And if there were ever a day in which we desperately needed the thoughts of God and spiritually minded people in churches, this is that day. I think Frank Barker would have agreed he wasn't trying to attract people to his church. He was trying to add souls to heaven. His intention, I've met Frank a few times, I think you could easily say he just wasn't the kind of guy who cared about numeric success. But he did want to add souls to heaven. Part of the reason he had an influence on Chris Granberry is he was very committed to missions. You can get people in the door of a church without God. You can't get people into heaven without God. That would be the difference between Frank's mission and the mission of some people as they think about growing churches. So human wisdom, divine wisdom. That's a long point. That's my first one. I have three more. They're much shorter. Second is this. Why do the Corinthians find it so hard? I mean, it's only been maybe 3 years, possibly, since Paul left. Why do the Corinthians find it so hard to live by the things God has revealed to us through the Spirit? I think the answer, and you know this, I know this, the answer is the cruciform life the Spirit calls us to, and even the cross itself, when we really understand it, is just offensive and alienating. I learned from reading biographies of John Stott and Martin Lloyd-Jones that both men decided in midlife, this was sort of after they'd been preaching and teaching for some time, they both decided that they were going to center their ministries on Christ and Him crucified, the way that Paul begins this passage. Stott knew it wouldn't be an easy sell. It wasn't an easy sell. He gives five reasons from this text why the cross is offensive. Here's the first one. Paul knew the cross would be intellectually foolish, and Corinth is a sophisticated town, making it embarrassing and incompatible with conventional wisdom. Certainly true for this demographic too. Secondly, it was religiously exclusive, meaning it was intolerant in a town that was every bit as multicultural as our town is. Thirdly, the cross is morally demanding, making it incompatible with personal freedom. You can't do whatever you want. There are actually ethics that bind you if you're going to follow Jesus to the cross. Fourthly, the cross calls us to humble ourselves and make ourselves nothing as Jesus did, making it incompatible with self-adoration and human pride. Fifthly, the cross is politically subversive, making it incompatible with what I would call uncontested patriotism. Stott jokes after the list, no wonder Paul was shaking with fear, right? Now you want to bring a message like that into people's lives, you're going to be in conflict. I want to summarize it just so it's a good recap. At a European conference and late in the 20th century, Stott told 1,000 college students, we're fooling ourselves if we imagine that we can ever make the authentic gospel popular. It's too simple in an age of rationalism. It's too narrow in an age of pluralism. It's too humiliating in an age of self-confidence, too demanding in an age of permissiveness, and too unpatriotic in an age of blind nationalism. When Paul says this, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age. The mature are people who understand Stott's authentic gospel. They understand what the cross actually calls them to, and they're still willing to embrace it, right? The mature are people who understand the authentic gospel the way that Stott does, but they're still willing to embrace it. This epistle, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, is really testimony that those believers are probably not mature believers, are probably not the majority. I mean, that may be true in many churches or most churches. But of course, it's Paul's labor, it's the labor of any teacher, any preacher, to try to bring the largest number of possible into maturity, people who could embrace the cross as it's actually taught. Third point, when we do embrace the cruciform life or the authentic gospel, wisdom of God, not the wisdom of men, two things happen. The first is this, the power of the cross to minister to us grows immensely, right? The more of your life that is sacrificed or laid down for Jesus Christ, the more dear Jesus becomes to you because, I mean, he becomes your brother in that life of self-sacrifice. The power of the cross to minister to us grows immensely. The second thing that happens is our lives become more powerful in the lives of others. So I've got this section where I go through all the places where it talks about power in this whole teaching, and I was going to read all of them, but it's pretty long. Let me just give you the text. If you've got your Bible open, you can glance at these. The power of the cross is mentioned throughout this discussion, 1:17, chapter 1, verse 17, 1:18, 1:24, 1:26, 2:4, and 2:5, where it says, our faith is the result of the power of God. Here's the thing we know, though, in spite of the vast number of Christians in this nation, we don't have very much influence on the culture. We don't seem to have very much influence on the culture. Where's the power of the cross in that? If it's so powerful, then what's happening in this particular place and time? I know very few Christian public intellectuals who feel that Christianity is sort of on the path of victory and it's going to conquer everything. Most people you read, not everybody, but most people you read think the church is just going to have to hunker down and weather the storm in a culture that's increasingly opposed to what we believe. But what if, here's another way to think about it. What if American Christians are plagued by the same misunderstanding that plagued the Corinthians? What if we've shifted to lives based on human wisdom? What if our spiritual discernment is atrophied along with our courage to live that life that God calls us to? Let me tell you another illustration, or give you another illustration. At the heart of God's contrary wisdom, right, we're sort of talking about this vast difference between human wisdom and divine. At the heart of God's contrary wisdom is his amazing grace. We just don't deal with people who offend us this way. His amazing grace by which forgiveness is freely given to the undeserving. His love is not of this world. Ours is a world. It's a world of anger and self-righteousness. I think things like the Me Too movement were obviously necessary. I mean, what movements like that end up flushing out is obviously necessary. But they come at a cost. And I think part of the cost is this. You end up with a culture of people who feel that they're all on the moral high ground. There's never been a human being that possessed the moral high ground. Never. Not a single one, except Jesus Christ. Will Smith walks on stage and he slaps Chris Rock. It's an extraordinary event, but it's also just a metaphor. It's just a symbol of, I think, where this culture is at, how it thinks. We're a nation in which everyone feels entitled to that moment, to walk on stage and slap the guy. What if Christians, certainly this is what Jesus taught, what if Christians just couldn't be offended? What if I couldn't be offended? What if you couldn't be offended? Just as Jesus was not offended but prayed, I will never get this, prayed for the forgiveness of his executioners. Let me give us an example humanly of, I think, about as close as you can get to that. I find this very moving. I have two daughters. And in 2007, in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, most of you will remember this, the milkman, of all people, stormed into a one-room Amish schoolhouse and he shot 10 young girls. 5 of them died, and then he killed himself. We're a society now of mass shootings. I mean, I don't know, one a week? I don't know what the average is. It's extremely common. In a way, there was nothing extraordinary about it except for this. That Amish community, and by community, this includes the parents of the girls who died and who were wounded, that Amish community forgave that man, his widow, and his extended family immediately. Here's a news account, and this is a news account. I read this whole thing, and it was obviously the person writing it, they had asked somebody who dealt with certain issues to author this article. This is from a news outlet that is not favorable to Christianity, but was stunned by this particular event. A news account said several families, Amish families who had buried their own daughters just the day before, were in attendance at the killer's burial next day, and they hugged the widow and the other members of his family. And it came out eventually, this is about a year later, it came out eventually that the Amish community, that same community, had raised money for the killer's widow and for her children. I mean, if that's not a demonstration of the spirit and of power, right? I mean, isn't that the kind of power that we hope for? Isn't that what we long for? Both Stott and Lloyd-Jones knew this. The cross had not lost its power. It was just that there are so few who live out its exceptionally contrary calling. What if our lives were so contrary to the wisdom of this age and the rulers of this age that people drove past this building and pointed to it and said, those people are like the ones in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. Those people are different. My last point is about verse 9, which is probably the most famous passage in this text. So countercultural, Paul says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. How do we live a life that's so contrary and so much in conflict with the world around us? Well, we're not living with our eyes on this world. We're living with our eyes on that world that God has prepared for those who love him. If you follow Christ and him crucified, you yourself count all things as loss and lay down your life as Christ laid his life down, this world can never repay you. There's nothing in this world that can pay you in a way that would compensate for the sacrifice that you've made. And, I think there's nothing here that you would want if you lay your life down for Christ. The only payment for you is in the presence of the one who called you, and that payment is unimaginably good. That's what drives us. And that's what motivates us, ultimately. We know that God has in store for us an inheritance that can never spoil, fade, or perish. He's keeping that for us. And this whole sojourn on earth is just moving toward that place where things for you, for me, are so unimaginably good that it's a waste of time to try to think about what that looks like. So this is just my own opinion. I don't think you should try to picture heaven, but I do think you should listen to how God whispers to us. This is Job 26. Job 26 is a long discourse on the majesty of God, the sovereignty, the greatness, the wonder of God, and the final verse says this. Behold, these are but, all these things Job goes through, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. To glimpse heaven, I think you have to listen for those whispers, the times that God is whispering to you about some world beyond this one. In the past, I've never talked about those kinds of moments for myself because it's different for everybody and they just don't translate. But I wanted to give a few examples just so you know at least what I'm talking about. I found God whispering to me in places that I could never have, this is almost always true, that I never would have predicted, and I never would have thought, sometimes even at the time, that I would remember that moment for the rest of my life. So the first one, I'm using the first one because it's like so silly, but it was profound for me. I was on Main Street at Disney World in Orlando. If you love Disney World, maybe that fits for your picture of heaven, but we just had two kids at the time, and Lisa and Luke had gone to this ride. They went to Space Mountain, and I had Hannah, and Hannah was in a stroller, and in those months when she was a two-year-old, before she fell asleep, she screamed for about a half hour, and then she would just conk out. So my dear wife left me with a two-year-old screaming in a stroller and went to Space Mountain. No, we had planned it all ahead of time. It was all how we had figured it out. And so I had Hannah. And for some reason, she fell asleep pretty quickly. It's twilight in this warm Florida spring evening. And I'm pushing this stroller along with my daughter in it, so I'm with my child that I love, and I can't explain it. It was like looking into heaven. It was like heaven opened, and I could see into it. Such an odd moment. I would never have predicted, but it happened. There's a piece of music that I love. I'm not going to tell you what it is. I heard it when I was 19 years old. A friend who was a dear and godly brother introduced me to it, played it for me, and that music has just always meant heaven for me. And it's still actually very powerful to me. I spent a year in missions in Mexico. That's where Lisa and I met. And there was this one particular morning. I mean, I was down there for 300-something mornings. There was this one particular morning when I got up, and it was like the heavens opened on that morning. I don't know what your moments are, but I think you should listen to them, because I think God is speaking to you about heaven. I think he's speaking to you about what waits for you. You never get it here. We long for it here. We try to structure our lives so we get it here, but you don't get it here. But you will have it. Unimaginably good. You will have it in glory. This world is not our home. It's hard to get past that. This world is not home, but there is a home that waits for us. And the true object of our longing is what God has prepared for those who love him. This is C.S. Lewis, who wrote a great deal about heaven, of course. Lewis says, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world are the ones that thought the most of the next world. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, they all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of that other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither." I didn't write a conclusion. I knew time would be tight, but I was going to use this in my conclusion, so I'm going to give the conclusion to Charles Spurgeon, who sort of ties all this together in his Passion for Christ Crucified. Spurgeon said, "The best preaching is we preach Christ crucified. The best living is we are crucified with Christ. The best man is a crucified man. The more we live beholding our Lord's unutterable griefs and understand how he has fully put away our sin, the more holiness shall we produce. The more we dwell where the cries of Calvary can be heard, where we can view heaven and earth and hell, all moved by his wondrous passion, the more noble will our lives become. Nothing puts life into men like a dying Savior. Get you close to Christ and carry the remembrance of him about you from day to day, and you will do royal deeds. Come, let us slay sin, for Christ was slain. Come, let us bury all our pride, for Christ was buried. Come, let us rise to newness of life, for Christ is risen." Let's pray together. Father, I pray these two things, that for those places where our lives have slipped from being grounded on the foundation of divine wisdom, your wisdom, Father, slip from that foundation to what seems right or reasonable or workable or useful to us. I pray, Father, that you would guide us back to building our lives on Christ himself as the cornerstone and on your word. Secondly, Father, I pray for courage in those moments. It's difficult to look hard into our own lives, and even more difficult to change. We pray that you would permit us to do that. Help us to face ourselves honestly, to face hard things, but give us grace, give us your love, give us your own strength and courage to make the changes that you call us to. We pray for all the richness and the joy and satisfaction that comes in growing increasingly conformed to your image, increasingly free of sin. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.